Perhaps there's something in your life that you do not understand now. Maybe it is something intellectual, a teaching or a doctrine. Maybe it is a place of suffering or pain. You cannot understand why God would allow. Maybe it is like the disciples, some great events that you know must have some big significance, but you cannot be sure what it is. One day you will understand.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in John chapter 12. This is going to be part two of a study we're calling Globally as part of our larger Life to the Full series. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Visti. Well, Josh, in our opening clip, we're reflecting on verse 16 that looks in the rearview mirror at the disciples, seeing that they did not get it at the time. And it kind of feels like that would be a good place to spend some time if I'm someone who's in the middle of something that I just don't understand.
It's often happened to me, I guess to all of us, Todd, where you're going through something in life and you just can't figure out why. What's this really about? What is God doing? And then often later in life, you look back and you can discern the care and love of Christ through that situation. But of course, there are other things that happen in our lives when, frankly, we will never quite understand why this side of glory. And it is when Jesus is glorified that they understood all things. Of course, they're referring to the cross and the resurrection. But it is through the lens of the cross and resurrection, ultimately heaven, through which everything can be understood.
And the book of John gives us a perspective where we're looking over the whole picture, so we kind of have a privileged advantage in this respect as well as we're looking at the timeline unfold. John chapter 12, this is part two. We'll do a quick review and then head into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
John chapter 12, and beginning at verse 12, let's hear God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. "Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, we're back in John's Gospel, and the theme that we have identified from John's Gospel is life to the full, life to the full. And I suppose that everyone wants to discover life to the full. We want a life that is meaningful, has an impact, that makes a difference, that is significant, that counts for something. None of us here want to live the kind of life whereby we're just going through the motions. So we come to this morning, this part of the story, where Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem as king, he did not come in as a political king. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he did not ride in on a war horse, and he did not campaign for a political party, neither Pharisee nor Sadducee. He came, don't you remember? Look at verse 14. "He found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" The president flies in on Air Force One. Jesus turns up on a donkey. Why? Well, John tells us in his interpretation of an addition to the quotation from Zechariah, which he prefaces with just two words, "Fear not." Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey." Fear not. Jesus was not now coming to conquer Jerusalem. He was coming to save Jerusalem. Fear not. When people live in fear, they respond how the Pharisees did. They see all this popularity of Jesus. Instead of rejoicing about it, they take it as a threat. They feel like their power is going to be taken away. Some people, when they live in fear, attack those who make them feel frightened or inadequate or not good enough. Other people run away when they feel like they're in fear or frightened. They hide, they pretend. The Bible has two different modes when it comes to fear. On the one hand, we're told to fear God. this is good. There's not enough of that in churches today. On the other hand, we are told, as here, to fear not. How do you put these two modes of fear in the Bible together in practice? When you truly fear God, you will fear not anyone else. The solution to the fear of man is the fear of God. And true fear of God is not a trembling distance, but in Christ, and because of who Christ is, it's a fear that gives us great joy. There are lots of illustrations of this that people have used down through the years. It's a bit like perhaps you go down to the Chicago Museum of Art or the Art Institute of Chicago, and you see that painting of the people relaxing on a Sunday afternoon by a river in France, and that painting is huge. And in a certain sense, it fills you with awe just to look at it. But you're not repelled by it. You don't hate it. But it is that over-trivialized word, awesome. It fills you with awe, with fear. Or it's a bit like if you're being threatened by an enemy. There's a great army coming towards you, and you run to a fortress. And it's powerful. And it's fearful, but in Christ, you're inside. So you're filled with joy at the same time. So you say, well, how then do I have that? How do I have that fear not? How do I have the right kind of this and not fear people, what other people think of me? How do I have that? Well, look, verse 15. You have it by behold. You fear not by beholding. You stand in front of the painting and you stare at it. You look at the fortress of God and all his power. And you run to him for safety. You go to God and you look at him. You look at Jesus on the donkey, come to save you. You let the truth of who Jesus is come clear in your mind and into your heart. When we see Jesus for who he is, we will praise him. How do we do that? It starts with getting rid of all these distractions in our minds. A few weeks ago at one of our services here, we had three or even perhaps more cell phones go off within about a minute or so. It's all of us, isn't it? We're all constantly plugged in these days. Our imaginations, what we behold, captivated by YouTube or Instagram. It's about allowing the vision of our minds, focusing our minds, beholding this Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Islam has no God like this. Buddha has no savior like this. There is no philosophy like this. There is no other king like this. He has come for you to save you. So will you join in the festal throng and wave flags and release balloons and shout and sing? And behold, your king riding in on a donkey. Your king, your humble king, come to save you. And so fear not that you might rejoice much and put down the barriers of fear and take out all those pictures of Instagram or Facebook or YouTube or whatever is constantly bombarding our minds. And instead, behold, see Jesus. Wow. On a donkey. Savior. So this is what's going on in as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's this massive crowd, several hundred at least, and they're singing and shouting and waving branches and celebrating. The Messiah has come. The king is here. It causes us to run to him to be saved and rejoice in him as the king like they did. But now John, in the final part of this passage, moves past the description of what is or what was happening to call his readers to response. The Bible passages are often structured this way. They're structured as messages. And part of understanding the Bible, reading the Bible, is understanding what its message is, what it is saying, what John intended it to say. And John here outlines then three different kinds of responses that were happening at the time. And he is, as it were, asking us which kind of response will we have.
We'll learn what those three responses are in just a moment. But first, wanted to take a second to let you know that you're listening to Josh Moody, senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And the program is called The God-Centered Life. If you're just joining us, we're so glad you're here. And we hope you're going to make this a regular part of your devotional input. We'll tell you about resources that are available in just a few minutes. But right now, we want to jump back into the book of John. Here's Josh.
The three responses are the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. Which are you, says John? Life is found in Jesus, real life, life to the full, the life we're all looking to discover. Well, to have that life, you need to respond to that message. What does that mean? How do I do that? There are three different kinds of responses, John is saying. Which will we be? Which will you be? The first response is the response of the disciples, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. How grateful I am for all the times that we read that the disciples did not understand. One of my favorite hymns is I Cannot Tell. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, but this I know. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of east or west, of sinner and of sage, but this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown, and some glad day he will shine in splendor when the Savior, Savior of the world is known. There are a whole lot of things I cannot tell, I cannot understand, and I'm grateful each time I read about the disciples not understanding something. Of course, this is no excuse not to try to understand things. We're told that when Jesus was glorified, that is when he had died and risen again, they remembered these things, they searched the scriptures, they remembered the triumphal entry to Jerusalem and realized what kind of king Jesus was and what kind of savior he was. So we should try to understand and read our Bibles. But there are still things that we will not understand. That this side of glory, this side of the coming fulfillment of the triumphal entry, when Jesus shall return with all his angels in great power and redeem the world for glory forever and judge the world that rejects him. Until that moment of his final glory, there will be things that we do not understand. And perhaps there's something in your life that you do not understand now. Maybe it is something intellectual, a teaching or a doctrine. Maybe it is a place of suffering or pain that you cannot understand why God would allow. Maybe it is like the disciples, some great events that you know must have some big significance, but you cannot be sure what it is. One day you will understand. One day all will be explained, or you will be so lost in wonder, love, and praise that the explanation will seem trivial compared to the glory that you now see and experience. In the meantime, there are things that we cannot tell, that we do not understand. Rest on the things that you do understand. I can understand why in this area of my life there is suffering, but this I know, that Christ suffered for me and died on the cross for me, and therefore he loves me. I know that. I cannot understand why this desire I have, that I long for, is not finding any fulfillment in this life. I do not understand that, but this I know, that Christ has come to give me life and life to the full, and in him is life, and in him all my desires will one day be fulfilled. I cannot understand how I find the resources for this, the money I need for this issue in my life, the budget that you have in your family budget. I've sent spies into the promised land, and some come back with a good report, and some with a bad report that there are giants in the land. I cannot understand. But this I know. He who led me out of Egypt and rescued me from slavery, he who kept me safe in the wilderness will land me safe on Jordan's side, and the battle belongs to the Lord, and in his name I will be victorious. I know that, I understand that, and therefore I praise him when I see him coming into Jerusalem. Or perhaps your response is not like the disciples, it's more like the crowds, verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Interestingly enough, I think, they appear, this crowd, to have no doubts at all. Unlike the disciples, the crowd has no confusion, they think. Why is that? To my mind, this is characteristic of young faith. It's quite possible, of course, that much of this crowd did not truly believe, but were just hanging on. Others of them did believe, but it was a young faith. They'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. What else was there? What other proof could be required? A good conclusion. But on the other hand, there are all sorts of questions that they have not yet had to face. Why did he raise Lazarus from the dead and not other people, or at least not yet? There are plenty of other people who died in Jerusalem that year. Why Lazarus? Now, that is a question with an answer. It's a sign to point to the final resurrection to come, but it appears as if the question itself had not even occurred to them. Or if Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as king, why is it that he's coming on a donkey, not a war horse? Why is he coming in so humbly, not to conquer? Is he not God? What does it mean for this king to be savior? Again, that is a question with a good answer, that Jesus has not come to advance his political or military rule, but to save sinners through his death and resurrection, so the gospel might be preached to the ends of the earth, and so that one day he will return and bring all his saved people into his heaven to be with him forever. There'll be a new Jerusalem. That's a good answer to the question, but they do not appear to even be asking the question. Well, perhaps you are a bit more like the crowd. Jesus has done great things for you. You read the Bible, you believe in him, he's answered your prayer, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that is excellent, but it's also quite a young faith. There are two errors here that we can make. One is to discourage such young faith. The other is not to seek to mature it. Perhaps you like things simple. Good. Good. I heard someone tell me the other day that College Church had a reputation for being erudite, which somewhat amused me when I shared that with someone else at College Church, and they said, I don't know what the word erudite means. Sophisticated. I hope not. I hope not. That's not our reputation. I realize we're called College Church, so perhaps for some that represents intellectual. In England, college means almost trade school. It's university that is the word for elite education. But maybe it does send that message here. But we're not erudites. We are people of the Bible. So if you like things simple, good. Good. Perhaps you like to come along sometimes and not other times. I'm glad you like to come along sometimes. Good. Keep on coming back. Get involved and let the life that you have begun to discover in Christ blossom and bloom and grow and develop more and more. Move from the crowds to the disciples. And then bring in more crowds. If you're in the crowd, you are probably the very best person to invite people. But then finally, there are the Pharisees. I suppose none of us would hope that there was anyone in that group. None of us would want to be a Pharisee. They're such a figure of caricature, it's hard for us to imagine that there could ever be any such person in church these days. But there were then, look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Why did the Pharisees reject Jesus? Why did they seek to kill Jesus? Surely he had done nothing but good. Surely raising Lazarus from the dead is more than enough evidence for anyone to believe. Surely they also wanted to discover life to the full, and surely they would come to believe in Jesus and find that life in him. Surely. But no, they did not. Why? There is a simple answer, and it may be summarized in one word. Jealousy. Nowhere in the world is jealousy more common than among religious people. Look, they said, the world has gone after him. Look, he's got so popular. They feared they would lose their power. The people who left their control were now going to Jesus. They were jealous. If you can see no reason for someone to attack another person, then likely as not, behind it is jealousy. They are too bright. It makes the person look bad. They're too smart. It makes the person look stupid. They're too good-looking. It makes the person look ugly. They are too wealthy. It makes the person look poor. They're too successful. It makes the person look a failure. Jealousy. As the book of Proverbs puts it, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Well, it's hard for us to imagine that anyone in a church these days could fall into this group of the Pharisees. But if there is, let me offer this word to you. It made no difference. Their attacks on Jesus made no difference. In fact, it was all part of God's plan. The solution to jealousy is the sovereignty of a good God. God has given you exactly what you need. He has a perfect plan for you. You will not miss out if you trust God. And what is more, any attacks you make against the Lord and his anointed will only be used by God for his perfect plan of salvation. Put down your weapons. Let go your jealousy. Fear not. And behold the King Jesus coming to save you, riding on a donkey.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. So, Josh, let me get clarification on a quote near the end of the lesson. You said, any attack against the Lord and his anointed will only be used by God for his perfect plan of salvation. Are you saying any attack?
Well, yes, indeed. It comes back to a theological truth. God is sovereign over all. There are no exceptions to his rule. He rules overall. And God has a plan, and that plan will come to fruition. Think of the Bible text, the famous Bible text from Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for good for those who love him. So to the extent that we are in Christ, and to the extent that we're following Christ, to the extent that we love Christ, we can be assured that God is weaving together even those things that we do not understand, do not like, cannot possibly think how God could use for good. He's weaving that all together majestically into some masterful plan which will be good and glorious to him.
One other lasting impression from this lesson, the triumphal entry on a donkey's colt. If that's not a call to humility, I don't know what is.
Yeah, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing for Jesus to have done.
It's an extraordinary image indeed. Thank you, Josh. We have an offer on our website. The website is GodCenteredLife.org. That offer is Josh's book, 7 Days to Change Your Life. If you're looking for something to instill a little bit more challenge into your devotional time, this one will do it. 7 Days to Change Your Life, Josh Moody, the author, and it is an offer currently on our website, GodCenteredLife.org. There are other resources there as well. There's a daily devotional that Josh writes, and there's other studies that have already been concluded that you can access as well. We hope you're going to take advantage of it. Next time we get together, I'm sorry, that's the wrong answer.
We assume that the way to have the best life, the way to live the dream, is to love your life. But Jesus has said that that common intuition is, in fact, incorrect.
continue our study in the book of John when we get together next time. And we're encouraging you to check out the devotional resources that have been collected at GodCenteredLife.org. And we're encouraging you to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.